Church at Laodicea. What a letter. Man, how would you like to get a letter like this from the Lord Jesus? It is a blessing to have a letter like this in our Bibles that we can read and be warned about and gain insight into so that we can be zealous and repent if we need to do so. The 5 points about Laodicea that I want to bring again to our minds before we get into to number two. Number one, they were a large baking center and the center to the to Asia, to the east, actually, you know, and so they were very wealthy. There was gold. There was gold trading and everything there, as has been reported. Number two, the second thing was they were a producer of fine black wool and cloth that the rich and the royalty of the world sought because it was the finest cloth made from this black wool. And so they were very well known for that. Number three, there was a famous school of medicine there, and they were a producer of actually eyesalve because of the eastern travelers coming from the east across the sands with the sun and all of that to the Orient. They had the salve, and many people sought out this salve. Just aside, you know, of what was going on in Laodicea at the time Christ had John write this. Number four, there was a healing hot springs, and from which they got their water, and it was south of the city. And some of the readers that I read said that they had even been there in these latter days, and that you cannot still drink the water, because the mineral water from that area, because it is it's not hot, it's not cold, it's lukewarm. And by the time that they put it in the aqueducts and get it into the city, that's the temperature of the water. And so they either had to cool it down for those who wanted cool water in those days, or they had to heat it up. And they actually brought water from Colossae, which is only 11 miles away, for some of the rich, very rich, to drink. And so, and number five, the city was destroyed in 60 A.D., by an earthquake. And like the other cities around them, the Romans had rebuilt them with taxes and that kind of thing. The city of Laodicea said, no, we don't want Roman money. We don't want it. We're going to rebuild it ourselves. And so with their own money and with their own ingenuity, they rebuilt their city. And so this is the city in which these Christians at this time was living. And did anyone find anything else that might be interesting about the city that we haven't discussed? Okay. What was the problem as we go through this study of this church? We will see that they were neither hot nor cold, and we'll discuss that, but they were lukewarm. Number two, as we go into our lesson, what does Jesus say of himself to the church? You know, hasn't it been interesting that every letter that Christ wrote, he announces himself? He puts in the forefront and first of all, who is speaking, and gets their attention of, you know, the one with whom is speaking and with whom is going to do the judging, the one who's going, they're going to have to obey. And so, what does Jesus say of himself to this church? It's a different word. What did he say?
The Amen.
The Amen, the faithful and true witness. Okay? And so I had you to define the word amen. Did someone find something they'd like to share?
One thing I found was whatever you say may it become true.
Exactly. Whatever you say, may it be so. You know, men use that today when we say amen in our prayers and everything.
In the Old Testament, it meant the faithful, and it came to mean sure or truly.
Exactly.
As an expression of absolute trust and confidence.
Absolutely. It is so. It is absolutely true. Now, you know, and so, you know, yes, we use it as may it be so today in our amen. And Paul even used that in he ends the Galatian letter in the things that he hopes for and prays for the Galatian letter, the Galatian Christians. But as Pat pointed out, it was a word that means it is so. It is true. It's absolute. You can count on it. And, you know, when you see the amen, comma, the faithful and true witness, yes, Betty.
Well, I was just going to say that when we say it today, I think we mean it more as like, I agree.
Mm-hmm. May it be so. I agree. You know, when someone says a prayer, can we say the amen to it? Is it something that we are saying to God, let it be? You know. And so, to me, this second phrase just solder personifies or expands or explains the amen that he's calling himself. And so, any other thoughts? That second part there, we won't spend a whole lot of time on this, but, you know, just to sort of get us to see, in John 3:3-5 and verse 11, we won't read that, but what does it say there? Did anyone make a note there? Or we can turn there. John 3, Jesus is speaking. And, of course, as Jesus is teaching and preaching the kingdom of heaven, he said in verse 3-5 of chapter 3. Sandra, would you read that? 3-5 and verse 11.
Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness.
So yours said assuredly, okay? Some say, I think it's the King James, verily, verily sometimes is used. Truly, truly. It just shows that it's guaranteed to be true, and what Jesus is saying, I'm telling you the truth, you know, and I guarantee you it's the truth. And in 2 Corinthians 1, 18 through 20, it says, God is faithful. In him and by him, all the promises of God were proven to be true, as is the word spoken by the apostles. And so, not only what he said was true, but everything that he did, and he was witness to the promises of God, everything came true that was promised. And so, Jesus is the Amen, the one who is truth, spoke truth, and brought about and proved true what the Holy Spirit had promised and what God had promised. Any other comments along the words that Jesus uses there in Revelation 3 to say the Amen, the faithful and true witness? And then he says, he gives in verse 14, he also says something that brings to our attention another aspect of who he is and his character. What did he say? The beginning of the creation. And we won't spend a lot of time on this, but I put define the word beginning. using two or three different meanings that you found. What did you find?
Origin.
Very good. Anything else?
What I found that was interesting was bring its being. And then the second one was the time when it began. And then the third one was the place that began.
Right. The point in time and space that a place comes into being are the first part of something that's created. But the one, you know, that Susan talked about, the source or originator or the first cause of something, the origin of something. And I gave you those verses to read because have you ever ran into anyone who says that Jesus was the first creation, meaning that God was the creator and Jesus was the first created thing that Christ that God did? We have people who come and knock on the door who believe that. We have people who do not believe that Jesus is the creator. And so just to familiarize yourself with some of these verses that you can get in your mind. Jesus is God. He was in the beginning. He was the creator. And he became man. And then he went back to God. He is the judge. And so, in conclusion, you know, Jesus is speaking of himself as the source or author, the originator of the creation, not as something that the Father created first and was just like man in his image, okay? And so, he's the creator, and he is the one with whom these Christians and all men will have to do. Okay. And then in verse number C there, in verse 15 of chapter 3, it says what? I know your deeds. He has said this every time. This is the Christ walking among the churches. And he sees. And we talked about in the first lessons about how his eyes were and his feet and all those kinds of things, who he was. And he sees and he knows their deeds. They can't fool this Jesus. We can't fool this Jesus. We can fool ourselves, as we'll see these Christians doing, but you can't fool Jesus. He is the Amen. He is the Creator. He is the King of Kings. And so he knows our deeds. He knew these deeds. And let's drop down to verse 19. Elizabeth, would you read verse 19?
Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent.
Okay. Verse 19. Those whom I love. Elizabeth read. You know, we know that he had agape love. And God has agape love. That is to seek the good of. This word here actually is filial. And we're not going to make a huge deal out of it, but I found it interesting that filial means to have tender affection for. So here is the Amen. The Creator. Yes, he seeks the good of his creation, but he has tender affection for. And you know, we can see that in other places. Remember when we were studying the family, and so in Ephesians 5, we're talking about husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church. And in those verses, it says he nourishes and cherishes the church. Christians. He loves them. And so he has tender affection for them. He seeks the good of. And those that he does, because he sacrificed himself and he came, he left heaven and come to this world and died a horrible death because he loved us and he loved them. And he wants to. And he cherishes them, and he wants them to be, like in Ephesians 5, the very best, you know, that the wife can be. That's what Christ wants for the church. And so those he loves, He reproves. What does reprove mean? Just sort of slap the wrist of? What's it mean?
Prove them wrong.
Expose the wrong one. Find them. What are you guilty of? You know. And for us, the scriptures is what Paul points Timothy to. Remember in our great passage, 2 Timothy 3:16, talking about that the scriptures equips one to reprove. And not only that, it equips us to reprove ourselves, to see that we're failing in some way. But Christ here is, he loves them, so he's going to reprove them. He's going to show them how, what they're wrong in. And then he disciplines. He wants to save the mind of. He wants to correct. He wants to bring their thinking into the right way of thinking, to where they are a true disciple of his. He wants to discipline. He wants to bring them to be a true follower, disciple. And so, whether it's through teaching or punishment, you know, sometimes there were judgments. In Israel, there were judgments to some of these churches to bring them in, to bring them to repentance. And to, so whether it's through teaching or training or punishment in some way, it's to discipline, to bring into the mind the right way of thinking and acting, so as to be a true disciple. So, let's go to any questions or comments about that in your study. Verse 20. This picture of Christ is so amazing to me. Can't you just, by reading it, see the picture of Christ? I stand at the door and knock. So, what do you think Christ is saying here? I stand at the door and knock. Is Christ literally standing out there knocking on the door, or, you know, of our house, or what? It's talking about a Christian's heart, isn't it? And through his words, he is going to tell them, I stand here, I'm ready, but you're going to have to let me in. You're going to have to take my words, act on them, so that I may come in, and to open their minds and their hearts to that, to let him in and change their way, so that later on we'll see, so that they can have fellowship together. And we'll discuss that in a little while. Okay, so anything about the standing and the knocking? And how, you know, here Christ is on the outside, but he wants to be on the inside. And he's knocking. He's imploring. He is there waiting. He has done. He has sacrificed. He loves them. And so he's reproving them. He's disciplining them. He wants them to let him in and be with him and as he wants them to be. So, in verse 21, what did you put down there in number F? What did you write?
Okay.
I overcame. What did Christ overcome?
Death.
He also overcame the trials. Remember Satan? It starts out in Matthew 4, how Satan is on Christ's case, you know, trying to get him to not go to the cross. And then there were the Pharisees, and there were the crowds, and there were, you know, all these trials and temptations, his own deserting him, denying him. But Christ overcame all of those, even to death on the cross. And can you imagine this creator who we can read it in Philippians 2. We can read it in other places about how God left heaven and come to earth and learned obedience through suffering. But he overcame all of that, and he went back to God into glory. And in chapter 17 of John, in his great prayer, he's asking the Father, you know, give me the glory that I had before, you know, and receive me back. And he even prays for you and me that we will be one with him and the Father through his word. And so he overcame all the struggles and all the temptations and all and the death on the cross and death itself when he was raised and went back to the Father. He overcame. It was not, you know, for someone to think that it's easy just because he was God, was not. He became as one of us, and he went through those things. And so he is putting this in front of these Christians who were lethargic, and they just sort of gotten, you know, haphazard about their service. And so what more can you say? You know, I'm the truth, I tell the truth, I'm the creator, and oh, by the way, you know, I overcame. They knew what he was talking about. And sit down with my Father on his throne. So I overcame, and I'm on my throne, and my Father's there. And that means something to Christians who are looking for the day when they can be raised and sit with him in heaven. Okay, so he overcame. Now, he tells them all this because the Laodiceans had a problem. What was their condition? Number three. What was their condition? 15 and 16. Susan, would you read 3, 15 and 16, please?
I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. But because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth.
Okay. They were neither cold nor hot, but lukewarm. I don't know if Jesus was purposely using this language in accord with the condition of the water in that city or not. It fits, but, you know, this sometimes the Holy Spirit, a lot of times actually, and the apostles used things, and Christ used everyday normal things to describe the condition of the people that he was talking to. Even to a fig tree, you know, being dying or dead or not bearing fruit. And, you know, all the things that, and a vineyard, and all these things that were everyday things to the people that he was speaking to, he used it to make a spiritual application to. And so, you know, but he's saying, they're neither cold nor hot, but lukewarm, and I will spit you out of my mouth. That's sort of graphic, isn't it? Very graphic. And in other words, they make Jesus sick. And unless they change, you know, he's never, you know, they're still going to make him sick. And define lukewarm, I ask. What does lukewarm mean? Tepid. Did you find any other words? Tepid is lukewarm. Indifferent. Not passionate. Without zeal. My 1946 Webster's Collegiate Dictionary says, you know, there's more than one definition there. And so I just wrote them all down. Because, you know, tepid, we think, okay, you know, lukewarm, tepid. But if it shows, you know, in how one acts that way, then it's not passionate. or it's without zeal and indifferent.
Lacking conviction.
Huh? Lacking conviction. Okay. Lacking conviction. We're sort of getting an idea now of how Jesus saw these people, right? And so, and it then, it sort of explains if they are, they lack zeal, if they're indifferent, if they're not passionate about serving Him, how does Jesus describe their spiritual condition? That's number C under your number three. Now, in the definitions, he says they are wretched. So what did you find for wretched?
Both wretched and miserable. I found that they are, their synonyms are interchangeable, because wretched said miserable and miserable said wretched, but it means distressed and afflicted.
Exactly. Afflicted. Anyone else?
Anguished and tormented.
Anguished and tormented. Mine even said worthless, despicable, plus the words that you all used, distressed and in great poverty. What kind of city was these? Did they live in?
Rich.
Very, very wealthy. And it's not said that these saints were anything but maybe probably wealthy as the city was. Don't know. But they live in a very wealthy society. And they were lethargic about serving the Lord. So, you know, we're warned time and time again how riches and the search for riches and the trust in the riches and the satisfaction that we have, the self-satisfaction that we might get from having riches, may cause us to see ourselves as rich, even towards God, when we're actually, you know, not. We're miserable. We're in poverty. We're poverty-stricken. We're despicable. And in great distress, in need of help. And I even found it miserable that it causes others to look on you and lament over you. Sort of like what Jeremiah was doing, you know, with Jerusalem, because they were so in such misery, and we have the Book of Lamentations. But so, you know, it's this horrible distress. This is how they were spiritually. And then the word poor. What did you find for poor?
Having little or no wealth, few or no possessions.
Right. I even found destitute or, you know, not good in quality. You know, sometimes if it's in poor condition, it's not good in quality. And so you can look at all the sides of this word and just see exactly the souls and the condition that, you know, Christ is seeing in these people. What about blind? This is not the first time we've run into a Christian being blind. What did you bring about? What did you think? What did you find?
Unwilling or unable to understand.
Yeah, can't see yourself clearly, not able to understand, you know, the true, you know, the true condition, lacking discernment. Mine even said unwilling to understand because you're so blind. Remember the Pharisees? They were so blind, thinking that they were God's, Abraham's children and God's children, that they couldn't see themselves. They didn't have sin. You know, they thought they did not have sin, so they didn't listen to Jesus. And so the blind will lead the blind, and they both will fall into the ditch. And so they're unwilling or unable, as Pat said, you know, to see. Okay, what about naked? What's naked mean? Unclothed? Uncovered? Okay. And one of my things, without additions that strengthen or embellish, you know, it's naked of something. They weren't, in my view, they weren't even adding the things that would make them be more clothed like Christ. They were naked as far as putting on Christ, having the garments of Christ. That's what he's going to tell them, he's going to offer them. They are naked. Well, they've got this, one uses the city's richest cloth that they were making from the black sheep there and the lamb wool and everything, and the rich were clothed in this wonderful black cloth, Christ is saying, you're naked, you know, as far as I'm concerned. But you don't even have to, you know, use that. You know, you may not even be talking about that, but they're still naked as far as the clothing, clothed with the raiment of Christ and putting on Christ and being what he would have us to be. Any thoughts? Yes.
Well, my thought is, I know you've mentioned several times from your secular reading what these people's condition were. We have to rely on a secular source for that.
Yeah.
But even in the text,
yes,
Jesus said to them, you say, I am rich.
Yes.
And have become wealthy and you have nothing. So, Jesus, whatever their condition was, they felt like they did not need anything.
Need anything.
They were fine. And so many times, poverty and having plenty in different countries mean different things.
Sure.
But whatever these people were, they did not feel like they needed anything. They felt like they were in good shape from Jesus on Mount, in the text.
Yes.
We can become that because maybe we're not wealthy like Donald Trump, or wealthy like the mayor of Houston, or wealthy like whatever, but we feel comfortable. We feel like we're rich. We're rich, richly blessed. And we sometimes translate that, especially in this country, people translate that into approval by God.
Right.
And so we can take this text and show, you may not be rich by someone else's standards, but if you consider yourself rich, you better be careful. Just because you feel blessed and comfortable does not mean that you have approval by God. Because
exactly.
In these people's eyes, they were perfectly fine.
Yeah, and that's number four. Pat just answered number four. How did the Laodiceans view themselves in verse 17? You say, like Christ said, they saw themselves as rich and wealthy, having need of nothing, were either looking at things from the worldly standpoint, like she's talking about, not the spiritual standpoint. And they had become so self-satisfied, evidently, and as we can, like Pat was saying, that they had ceased to be effective or in any way for the cause of Christ. They were just sort of lukewarm. You know, they weren't zealous about anything. They weren't hot, nor they were cold. They were just, you know, just sort of plodding along. And pride can do this. Lack of humility, which is the opposite of pride. But sometimes we don't think ourselves as prideful, but we just don't want to humble ourselves. You know, we're self-satisfied. And so, and lack of discernment. We were talking about blind a while ago. They evidently had even gaining the knowledge to be able to discern maybe good and evil. We can do that. You know, we can get so satisfied with what we know that we don't strive to even, you know, discern and gain knowledge to discern what's good and what's not good, the changes that we need to make. And so, you know, so maybe they weren't even zealous about learning God's Word. Some other things that you might have thought when you read verse 17. Any comments? And I just ask, you know, we don't have to discuss it, just for thought, number five, do you think the surrounding wealth and carefree independent nature of their culture influenced their thinking and served as a stumbling block? Or can the same thing lull us today into blind complacency and self-satisfaction? And I gave you two passages, and that's just talking about how the children of Israel went back to build the temple. And they got so caught up in building their own fine houses and everything that it was years, 16 years, I think, before they started, you know, they went back with Zerubbabel, and then Ezra come, and they started rebuilding the temple again, you know. And it only took them 4 years after they got zealous about doing it. But the Lord had to get on their case. And, you know, it was 16 years they hadn't done anything except build their own riches back in the land. Oh, they went back to the land, you know. And so just a case in point of lulled into complacency and not being zealous towards the Lord, serving self. So, any comments if you did that reading, or any other comments before we go to number six? Aha. Christ is standing at the door. He's knocking. He's reproving. He's disciplining. He's telling them who he is. And he offers them something. He offers them something to make them rich. What did he offer them? Verse 18, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire. Is he talking about real gold? No, he's not talking about gold, that you may become rich. And he offered them to cover their nakedness because he says they were naked. Verse 18, white garments, that you may clothe yourself. And what did Christ offer them to help them see? Because he says, you're blind. He offered them eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Of course, Christ is speaking of spiritual things. He's speaking of different things than literal gold, literal eye salve, the wealth, the eye salve, the clothes, the garments, whatever, that they view themselves of having been available to them, those kinds of things. What do you think Christ is really advising these Christians to take from him? Verses 22 in John 6, 53 and 68. Let's read verse 22. Amanda, you want to read 322? Oh, okay. Yeah, just read 322.
He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Okay. And John 6, 63 and 68. Elizabeth, would you read that if you have it, please? John 6.
It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken are spirit and are life.
Okay. And verse 68.
Where are you, John?
John 6.
Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life.
What's Christ offering them? What does Christ offer us today that we may be clothed, that we may be see ourselves? What do we have? His word, given by the Holy Spirit. And these words would clothe them in the image of Christ and in righteousness. In 1 Peter 1, 7, I put that down. I wanted to read that. 1 Peter 1, 7. I'll start with verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's offering them words by which they can build their faith, that even though, you know, these Christians in Peter were suffering, but, you know, that the faith, even more precious than gold, tested by fire even, you know, that gold tested by fire is precious, you know, and it's hard and it's precious, but faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God can result in glory and honor and praise of Jesus Christ. This is what Christ wanted for these to be clothed with, the words that would cause them to build their faith and have a faith. And as we see, zealous, we will read later on, to serve Him. Okay. And so, any other thoughts about that? I find it interesting, when I went through the whole book of Peter, to these Christians suffering, in order for them to be this kind of people that Christ wanted, he uses words like greatly, fervently, longing for, with great eagerness, great diligence, in seeking to do good things, to do good deeds, doing right. He uses those words. He also uses the words useless and fruitless, and blind and being short-sighted for people who don't do those things that he calls doing right. And so, you know, just in that one book alone, you see the two comparisons of what a person who's striving to be the very best for Jesus, to live for Jesus, and how the zeal and the attitude of heart they have versus the attitude of one who doesn't seek that. And so Jesus is dealing with a church here, I believe, in Laodicea, who is lethargic. They're not being diligent. They're not being fervent. And he says in number 11, in verse 19, what is Jesus' response to this? He says, be, number 11, verse 19, zealous and repent. Not repent and be zealous. He could have said that. It might mean the same thing. But, you know, even in your repenting, don't just half-heartedly do it. Don't wait. Be zealous and repent. You know, I've seen some people sometimes just half-heartedly. They say they repent, but they're just sort of half-hearted in it. What happens to the people who just are half-hearted repenting of things? What happens to them?
They fall back into the...
They fall right back into it. They never stop doing, you know, what they... They don't try. They don't put forth a great effort to make the changes they need to make. They're not zealous about repenting. And so, you know, Jesus is telling them, be zealous and repent. And we will stop there. Any questions or comments, though, of the class before we stop today? Lord willing, we'll start with number 12. Next week is the last week. I pray we finish, and then...